listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope and pray that you are encouraged by today's message.
Now, you know, when I was at Christ Community Church, we used to have seminars. Randy Clark is close by. He's the guy that God really used in Toronto, and he's still moving around the world in amazing, extraordinary signs and wonders. They go to Brazil as the nation that really, they've had some of the biggest impact, and just blind eyes open, deaf ears unstopped, and just incredible things. And I used to love it when he'd come to Christ Community and share some things. He did some seminars, but he also just came to minister to the church, and he was a part of the church for a little while he was getting adjusted to being in South Central Pennsylvania. Of all places for God to send him, South Central Pennsylvania. Just amazing what God's doing in this region. But I remember he shared a testimony one time, and I felt like I could relate with it this week. He was exhorting us that, you know, to pray for cancer or to pray for somebody's hurt knee is no different to God. You know, we tend to think, oh, you know, I had a little pain here, a little thing there, and that's not a biggie. But man, cancer, if we could hear stage four cancer, wow, that's a big one. And then he goes, and then I sprained my knee. And from then on, I realized there's no such thing as just a little sprained knee when you can't walk on it. And I felt that way this week. I'm like, you know, we prayed for people with back pain, and I've never had it like this in my life. And I realized there's no little thing when we pray for things. Jesus is concerned with every detail of our life. And he doesn't want us just to be content to live with, to coexist with anything that came from the realm of darkness. Every good and perfect thing came from above, from the Father of lights. Everything that feels like it got stolen, it got killed, it got destroyed, that's from the kingdom of darkness. So here's the simple equation. If it came from this realm, we hold on to it. If it came from this realm, we rebuke it and cast it out. It doesn't belong. That's deliverance ministry in a nutshell right there. But I want to move on this week, because this week it's Palm Sunday. And I remember growing up as a kid, and we used to, you know, learn to make those crosses out of the palms, and that was the only week the church was quiet because the kids were occupied doing something. Where it was the only week I wasn't deathly afraid of creaking the old wood floor and getting the look. You know the look. You know what I'm talking about. Getting that look. And it's a powerful day, and it really is one of those days in Israel's history that was a turning point for them. It was a predetermined day. It was a day for God's chosen people where they had the opportunity to become and step into all the fullness of what God through them wanted to accomplish in the world. And their choice on that day, had they remained in that place, had they understood even what was actually happening, Israel could have had a very different future from what happened in the next few years in that nation. And I feel like God's visiting the church, who is spiritual Israel. We are the chosen people of God now. Now God's brought together Israel and all the Gentiles, and we're of one now. And God's visiting the church right now the same way. I feel like God is coming and inspecting the church, as you'll see he was doing in Jerusalem, coming and taking a look, and it's like he's still doing the same thing he's always done. And Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Will he find a people who are crazy enough to believe that what he said is actually going to come to pass? I saw a great quote from Andy Stanley. I reposted it on Facebook, and I thought this was brilliant. He said, any man who predicts his own death and resurrection and then pulls it off, I'll go with whatever that man says. And I want to, just a little commercial for Wednesday night. The movie we're going to watch is about a Roman centurion's investigation to try to find the missing body of Jesus. And during that, this is the movie Risen. And during his investigation, he comes and meets Jesus, risen from the dead. Of course, he gets saved. I mean, how do you miss that one? He gets saved. But the conversations that happen in it are profound. And the reason why Easter, Resurrection Day, is so important, it is the cornerstone event of history, of all human history. It's the reason for Jesus' incarnation, of course, we know that. But it's also the turning point for all human history. Because how many of you know, if somebody actually did say, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again, and then he did it, that demands a response. That doesn't just happen every day. There are legends and myths and stuff like that, but for somebody to actually do it, that demands some answers. That demands investigation. You either have to dismiss that man and all those who believe it as total wackos, which happens a lot, or you got to say, well, tell me what else he said then. Tell me what he was about. Who actually was he? Because that's not just any old man who does that. So Wednesday night, after we watch the movie, we're going to have a cafe discussion about the resurrection. It's as crazy a concept today as it was 2,000 years ago. Paul could preach all he wanted about all kinds of things. I mean, how many, you could teach the Sermon on the Mount. You could teach about how living a nice life and all that. You could even call Jesus God. Many pagans had no problem with that. You start talking about he was an actual flesh and blood human being, and then he rose from the dead all by himself. Well, you're crazy. That's what they told Paul back then. It's what people still say today. That's why the name Jesus is so controversial. It's not because of what he taught. Because he claims to be God in the flesh. And he proved it by conquering death and rising again. It's the central event. That's why we're celebrating it big this week. I hope you can make it for all of our things that are going on. But today, we're remembering, and we don't always do this. We don't always have to pick a day. This probably, actually most likely, is not the actual day in history it happened. I'm not going to get fancy about it all, but the Hebrew calendar is based on the moon. Ours is based on the sun. That's why Passover and Easter don't line up very often. They just every few years happen to coincide. So this isn't the actual day. We don't always celebrate holidays on the day that the rest of the world does. But today I felt like God gave me a word. And the same thing that God did when he came into Jerusalem on this day that we're celebrating 2,000 years ago, I really believe he's doing with the church today. Somebody used to say, I heard it taught, the Holy Spirit, God's a gentleman, he only comes where he's invited. And I used to believe that until I got to know him. And I realized, he comes whether I invite him or not. And the thing is, when he comes, he most often comes, no, scratch that, he always comes in a way that we weren't anticipating. We may have gotten one or two little details right, but he always comes in a form and in a way that's completely, radically unexpected. He just doesn't ever do things the same way twice. He's so creative, he's not stuck to have to do it the same way. It's not that there aren't some principles to learn, some things about God, some of his ways to learn, but to say, I've got God all boxed in and figured out, and I know exactly how he shows up, that's a dangerous place to be, and that's where Israel was, or at least the leadership of Israel was, on this day. So I'll read you the story out of the Gospel of Mark. The story's in all four of the Gospels. It's a huge event and a huge moment. This is 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry rising up. He's got a reputation throughout the country already of being a miracle worker. Some believed a great teacher, a great prophet, great miracle worker, maybe even Messiah. And his reputation had already gone before him, so that the city of Jerusalem at this point, which was swollen, usually about 100,000 people lived in Jerusalem. Around the Passover to Pentecost, there could be upwards of 1 million people around the city of Jerusalem, in and around it. So they were sleeping in the streets. It was a mob. It was a mess. All come to celebrate the Feast of Passover. Some of them stayed the 50 days till the Pentecost. So this mob was in Jerusalem, and Jesus decides, today is the day I'm going to make my entrance into Jerusalem. He'd been in and out of the city before, mind you. He'd already turned over the tables of money changers once. In this place, when he came to the temple, he already raised the ire. He did a resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, just a day's journey away from Jerusalem. So the chief priests, all the ruling people in Jerusalem, they're all freaked out trying to figure out, all right, you get your spies out. And if you find him alone someplace, and he ever sets foot in Jerusalem again, we're going to take him, we're going to stone him. So they said, let's try to find him in secret. Jesus comes, and he shows up on this day, and the whole city comes out to greet him. I love it. Only Jesus goes right into the mouth of the lion, unafraid. Go ahead, do your best. I know what you guys are up to. I know you're trying to kill Lazarus so nobody can know that he was raised from the dead. Do your worst. I want to go straight at you, chief priest, whatever your name is. I'm coming right into your house. So it says they, the disciples and Jesus, approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has yet ever sat on. Untie it and bring it here. If anybody says to you, why are you doing this? You say, well, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he'll send it back here. You think, so he's a gentleman, right? He didn't even say please. He's just like, Jesus needs this right now. I don't know if you go get it back or not, but we're taking it right now. They went away. They found it just like he said, out in the street. They untied it. And sure enough, the bystander's like, whoa, what are you doing? You horse thieves or what? And they said, just what Jesus said to say. No, Jesus told them. So they said, well, all right, I guess. And they go on. They bring the colt to Jesus. They put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their coats in the road, Others began to spread leafy branches in which they'd cut from the field. So that's where the palm branches were from. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just so you know, the word Hosanna, it's a Hebrew word. It means, "Oh, save." It's a declaration and a heart cry. Come and save us. Come and rescue us. How many of you know that one of the things you ought to ask after you say, "Come and rescue us," is, what are you asking to be rescued from? Just a thought that we'll come back to. Then it shouted, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So Jesus entered Jerusalem. He came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 because it was already late. This is one of my favorite moments in the Bible because if you've read the story, you know what happens next. He comes, he checks out the temple, and he's like, "All right, I'll be back." When he comes back, he's going to make a cord, and he's going to rip things apart. He's going to set loose all the doves. He's going to turn the tables over, kick over the tables of the money changers. But here he just kind of comes in, checks it out. He goes, "That's what I thought. They set it all back up again since the last time I was here. I'll be back. I'll be back," he said. And he went off with his disciples. So here's the thing. The entire crowd that met Jesus outside the city, all of them shouted with one voice, various versions of it, as you'll see in a minute, but the same basic thing. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but not a one of them actually knew what that meant. Not the crowd who came from out of the country, not the unbelievers who were in the midst, not even the disciples who were in the midst, I'll show you in a minute, fully understood what it meant when they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They all had their concept of what the name of the Lord meant, what the name Jesus meant, what the name of the Lord meant. Our experience of Jesus is largely determined by our revelation of who he is. How many of you know Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? But not everybody experiences all of Jesus. And it's not because Jesus isn't eager to pour all of who he is into us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, once he got a revelation of how this all works, he wrote to the church and he said, "I am travailing over you like a woman in birth until Christ is fully formed in you." He wrote that to the Galatians because they were kind of mixing some things up in what they believed. And he said, "I'm in travail. I want Jesus to be fully formed in you. You only know a little bit right now what he's got in store for you. And I feel like a woman who's in the middle of childbirth over you. I'm so agonizing because I know that there's more, but I don't think you see it yet. I don't think you understand all of what I want to do on the inside of you. If you only knew all of what I wanted to do on the inside of you, you'd be in travail too, and you'd be on your face saying, 'I want it all. Why would I live with just this little bit when there's all of this in store for me?'" So our revelation of Jesus really can determine. And the leaders of Israel in that day, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even Herod himself, Pontius Pilate, the governor, but mainly the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the scribes, they all thought that their job was to discern who Messiah was. They knew Messiah was coming. They all believed that. They all knew that one day someone was coming. So they put all the prophecies together. They pieced them together. They studied them out. And they had their ideas in mind of what it was going to look like when Messiah came, based on what the Old Testament prophets had said. They knew, for example, that the temple that was being built, Haggai prophesied, "Oh, the glory of this latter house will far exceed the glory of the former, and he'll fill this house with his glory," they said, Haggai said. And they thought that meant, "Oh, this house, this is going to be, the whole world's going to come and worship right here in this physical temple." Little did they know that actually it wasn't the Messiah who was to be inspected, but Messiah was coming to inspect them. So they thought our self-appointed role is to decree and approve of Messiah when he comes. They had no idea what they were expecting in Messiah. They thought they did, but they had really no idea what the full picture was. They only understood in part. And so they thought, "We're going to inspect him when he comes. Make sure he's from the line of David. Make sure he fulfills all these 28 points of doctrine that we've established. This is what Messiah means." But what Jesus declared when he came in, as Jesus approached the city, he saw it and he wept over it. This is in Luke's account of the exact same day. As he was riding in on the donkey, it says he came in and he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, "Oh, if only you had known this day, even you, the things which would make for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes." You understand that even though all of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and chief priests, they tended to be button heads. They were, you know, Jesus was always going loggerheads with these guys. And it was because, as he told them, you search the scriptures, you believe that in them you find life, but these are they which testify of me. If you really understood the Bible, you'd recognize me, because I am that Bible in the flesh. If you really understood it without hardened hearts of pride and self-interest, self-motivation to keep your position of power, you'd have recognized me a long time ago. Look at the signs I'm doing. Look at everything else I'm doing. You should know better. So he wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. He had already prophesied, hey, I'm going to go in there. I'm going to be handed over. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to rise from the dead. He already had the whole week laid out. But on this day, he'd never know it by the way the crowds came out in the streets. By the way, all of Jerusalem came out and they're infatuated with him. Everybody except for the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests, of course. They're all nuts. And Jesus says this, and then he goes on and he said, for the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. He's having like this open vision of the Roman invasion of Jerusalem, which happened 40 years exactly after Jesus said these words. An amazing thing of how Jesus prophesied. They're going to hem you in on every side, and I'll level you and your children within you, and they won't leave a single stone upon another, which precisely is what happened, by the way, in 70 AD. Because why? You did not recognize the time of your visitation. Visitation is not just, hey, I'm coming for dinner tonight. That word visitation literally means an inspection. I'm coming to search you out. I'm coming, how many of you work in an industry where the health inspector comes unannounced? I used to run pools and they'd sometimes show up for a routine inspection, then sometimes they'd just show up and ask questions of the lifeguards, and that was a fearsome day. Even though, I mean, I tried to do everything in order, but it's still scary because they have a clipboard. Clipboards are very scary when you know that if they check one box, you could be shut down on the spot, and that's very embarrassing, and you're out of a job usually. And those things are scary, and if only the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests would have known, you're not inspecting Messiah. He's coming to inspect you. Maybe, just maybe, they could have softened their hearts and said, well, we never thought of it that way. We thought we had to inspect and make sure that God was who he said he was. We never thought of it in terms of God's going to come and search us out. Because maybe we're the ones with the problem here. Maybe we have issues that have been keeping Messiah out from this place. So Israel's leaders all thought it was their job to inspect Jesus to make sure he was Messiah. Little did they know it was their turn for inspection. The amazing thing is, on this day when the crowds came out to meet Jesus, it was 7 days before the Passover, and on that day the tradition was all the lambs, the yearling lambs, which were needed for the sacrifice of the Passover, for the Passover lamb, they were kept out in the fields, Bethlehem. The very same shepherds who met Jesus when he first came into the world were also raising sheep. And 33 years later, they'd be bringing the yearling lambs in, the whole, you know, flocking them all in, whatever you, what's the verb for shepherding? Shepherding. Shepherding them all into the city and bringing them so that the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees could inspect them to make sure they met the criteria to be used for the Passover. So they'd come in by a gate called the Sheep Gate. That was one of the gates of Jerusalem. And they would all come in, the whole herd of them, to accommodate the million odd people who needed lambs for their Passover. So the chief priests would spend the entire week, that's a busy job, you got to make sure they are completely without blemish, a year old and so on, and they were going to inspect all of these lambs. They're right in the middle, it doesn't say this, but the way Jesus is, he would have done it like this. He came in right with all those lambs, right in the middle of it all, riding on a donkey. So there's all these sheep going past into the sheep gate, and here comes the Lamb of God, ready to take away the sins of the world. And the chief priest thought, we're going to inspect this lamb too. Make sure he meets the criteria. And the problem wasn't that they wanted to be diligent to make sure that they didn't receive a false prophet. The problem was they had an inferior revelation of who Messiah was. And that same thing can exist today, even in those of us who know Jesus, even in those of us who have been born again and have relationship with him. Our revelation of Jesus can limit how much of Jesus we get. Are you tracking with me? So here's one thing. Here's what the crowds were saying on that day. All four Gospels tell the story, and they shared different things about what people were shouting in the crowd. They weren't all, it wasn't like modern day things where people tell you what to chant, like, you know, oh, no, we won't go. It wasn't like that. It was just people erupting in praise and shouting different things. And it was very interesting what the different portions of the crowd were saying on this day. So the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So Hosanna to the Son of David. The understanding that this portion of the crowd had was that Jesus was going to be, or the Messiah was going to be, the Son of David. The Son of David, based on all the prophecies, the glory days of Israel, when Israel ruled all the nations around it under David and then Solomon, that the Son of David was going to be the fulfilled promise to have a physical offspring of David restored to the throne. See, in this day, you all know Herod was the king, but he wasn't an offspring of David. He was a political appointee of Rome. And he got his position, literally, Herod studied in Rome, and then the Roman Caesar, Augustine of that day, set him in place, and that's how he became king. That wasn't how the kings were supposed to be. Israel was in a mess. And the people were very excited at the thought of, we're going to have a son of David again on our throne. And we're going to be set back in right order again. And as soon as that happens, it's going to be a new golden age for Israel. So they limited their understanding of Messiah to the son of David. It's going to be just like it was in the glory days. You know what's sad about that revelation is that those glory days was after Israel said, you know, we're done having God for king. Give us a king who will go and fight our battles for us. Give us a king like all the other nations have. Give us a king so we could blame him for all of our problems, really what they were saying. Take the responsibility off of us and put it onto a king to lead the nation. How many of you know God never intended the world to operate that way? He intended to be the sovereign king over every life. That each of us, this, by the way, is the foundation for our system of government, self-government. Under the rule of heaven. You don't need laws when you're already accountable to the God of the universe who sees what goes on in secret and knows what happens out in public. That's the foundation of our government. God always wanted it to be that way, even in Israel. So Israel was saying, oh, we're looking for Messiah to be the son of David. You know, it's very interesting. Jesus never referred to himself as the son of David, except when he was arguing with the Pharisees once. He always called himself the son of man. Isn't that interesting? The son of man. Do you know the name of the first man? Do you know what Adam means in English? Man. They weren't very fancy. He was the only one. So, you know, you name something so you could say that's this and this is that. But he was the only man, so he only needed the name man. And Jesus called himself very intentionally the Son of Man because he wasn't coming just to establish some empire based out of the city of Jerusalem. He was coming to restore all the sons of Adam back to the original glory of what he intended us to be in the first place. Rule over this world, subdue it, have dominion over all the works of my hands. He wasn't coming back to establish an earthly kingdom so we could keep blaming the government for all of our problems. He was coming to say, I'm putting the onus back on you. You're going to have to practice adulting now. And start taking care of this world I've given you, because you're going to rule and reign now, and you can't blame somebody else for your problems. If you don't shine your light, it's going to be dark, and it's going to be on you now. Most people don't want that. Israel still didn't want that. They wanted a king like David on the throne again to rule their kingdom. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? So they had this inferior revelation, and they thought, the kingdom's going to come when David's back on the throne again. Jesus said, oh, I got so much more in store for you. The next group, Mark's gospel records the crowd again saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. So they understood, again, they're still shouting, hey, we're going to expect David's kingdom to be reestablished again. They wanted the good old days back again. They wanted the empire of God, the empire of Israel, to rule over all the nations of the earth. And Jesus came to bring a kingdom. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom's out of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. I've got something radically different in mind. The Gospel of Luke tells us what the disciples were shouting. The disciples were saying, the whole crowd of the disciples, it says, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Now, these are disciples of Jesus. These are ones who have heard the Sermon on the Mount. Some of them have tracked with Jesus. Some of them were among the 70 who were sent out. So they've been working signs and wonders and miracles. They'd experienced a foretaste of what was to come. At this point, they were just operating under Jesus' anointing, so they understood, here's the miracle worker Messiah. Here's Messiah who can raise the dead and open blind eyes and make the lame walk and the blind see and deaf ears open up. This is what Jesus is. Our Messiah is a miracle worker. And their understanding of what Jesus came to do was still limited at that point. And when they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they had a little bit better revelation. This isn't the Son of David. He has not merely come to establish an earthly kingdom. But they still didn't understand that there was no external kingdom alone that Jesus was coming. He was coming to put the kingdom in them. See, we're praising God, all the miracles this guy has done, and under his, it's amazing, but they still didn't get it yet, that he had to go to a cross so the Holy Spirit could come, and now we would be them. We would be the Jesus. We would be the hands and feet who would walk around doing all the normal stuff, as I shared earlier. And then finally, there's this other crowd, the large crowd who came to the feast, it says in John's Gospel. So these are the people, some of them maybe gathered from faraway places in the land of Judea. Some of them came from as far away as Rome. The Jews from all around the world, as many as could afford it, came to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. So these people, some of them were just a day old and getting introduced to the name Jesus, but they heard enough. They said, "Well, if he's coming, I got to check this guy out." And so they all came and they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him, began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So what they all have in common is that they all had an inferior understanding, a less than complete understanding of what Jesus was about, who he was. And because of that, this crowd, they were shouting, "Hey, this is the King of Israel. We acknowledge it." We don't know what percentage of the city was out, but it was big enough to cause quite a ruckus. One of the Gospels says the whole city came out. And they're all shouting, "Here's the King of Israel." So how did you go from that to 7 days later, the same crowd shouting, "Crucify him"? What happened in those 7 days? Well, we know that when Jesus kept his appointment with the temple, he didn't come and say, "Hey, you guys are doing a great job, pat him on the back." He came and started kicking over the table of money changers. They were cheating God's people, making money off of spiritual sacrifices that Israel was making as an act of worship. It became a den of thieves, Jesus described it, instead of a house of prayer. He came and he did not bless that temple. They thought, "Oh, the desire of all nations is going to come here. So when Messiah comes, he's going to come in the temple. He's going to stand in there like the high priest, and boo hoo bah, what a day that's going to be." And Jesus came and he said, "I'm going to wreck this house. In 3 days, I'm going to wreck it and rebuild it. Because there's nothing worth anything left in this house. You've made it a den of thieves, and anyway, I've come to bring a new covenant. You're not going to need those sacrifices anymore. 3 more days, your days are numbered. There's a new sheriff in town. And this ain't going to be here for long." So when he kept his appointment, he inspected the temple and he found that the temple, including the living temple of the people of Jerusalem, they were ready for a certain part of Messiah. They wanted Messiah according to their terms, but not according to the terms where Jesus was coming, and they missed it. And obviously not all of them missed it, because the entire early church were made of Jews. A lot of them got it. A lot of them sat there and they heard Jesus go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, the most learned people in the world, actually, at that time, because they studied the Bible and they studied at secular universities. They studied at Greek universities. These guys had doctorates upon doctorates, and all they did all day was debate the scriptures. And Jesus came, and every question they asked him, he just flipped it right around and humiliated them publicly. And here's this carpenter's son turning the tables on these guys in every way, physically and mentally. He's just having a field day with them. They're sending out all their best gotcha questions, and Jesus is just flipping it all around, making their heads spin so much they'd ask the question and go, "All right, we got to go. We're going to find another question to ask you." And he just all week long, and it says he came to the temple. He was healing the lame and the blind and all that. He was doing miracles at the temple. The whole city should be eating out of the palm of his hand. Until the scribes and chief priests and Pharisees managed to convince them somehow that can't be Messiah. Even though he's doing all this stuff and it sure looks good, it's just all fake. It's all a show. It's all a way to get you to follow after him. But no, the temple, this is where God resides. So how could somebody say, I'm going to destroy the temple if he's God? Didn't God make the temple? And they finally convinced the crowd so that by the end of the week, that same crowd that was shouting Hosanna to the King of Israel, to the Son of David, shouted, crucify him. And they got so vociferous about it, so vocal about it, they even said, you know what, Pilate, his blood be on our heads and on the heads of all of our children. They were that adamant about it. How did they go from one to the other? They didn't understand who he was. How we receive Jesus determines how his effect will happen on our lives. How we come to revelation, Jesus taught it to his disciples. He said, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive the prophet's reward. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive the righteous man's reward. In other words, you will get from somebody however you receive from them. So you could have, this is the most extraordinary thing to me. To us, it seems like a no-brainer. We who believe Jesus is the Son of God, we look at some of the reactions of the Pharisees and some other people who rejected him. And we go, what are you, nuts? How could you have seen him raise Lazarus from the dead and you don't believe he's the Son of God? How could you do that? But there he was in flesh and blood, not fulfilling all the other expectations they had of Messiah, and they rejected him. And all I'm saying is we've got to be careful that we don't do the same, that we don't limit Jesus to our limited revelation, that we don't have an inferior revelation of who he is. Because however we receive Jesus will determine what we can receive from him. A limited revelation of him will limit the revelation of Christ in and through us. So Jesus is always the same. For some people, he becomes the source of life and they go and do the things that Jesus did. For some, Jesus becomes an offense. For some, because of some of Jesus' followers did, the name Jesus becomes an offense. But whatever it is, Jesus never changed. He didn't have a bad day once in his whole eternal life. So how we receive him determines what begins to flow in and through us. So for some, today in the body of Christ, even today, we can limit what Jesus does through us by not really getting to know him. I don't know about you, but 28 years of studying the Bible, I've been to seminary. I've sat under some of the best teachers alive today. And I still feel like I'm in kindergarten. Compared to all of what there is to know, you know one of the joys is of getting into your 40s? You know how they have that expression, you don't know what you don't know? When you get into your 40s, you begin to know, I don't know a lot. There's a lot more I don't know than what I do know. I can't wait for my 50s. It's going to get even better, I bet, at how much I really don't. What you learn as you get older is how much you don't know. That's a word of God for 20 and 30-something-year-olds. And maybe for some of you 40 and 50-year-olds have figured out it all already. I don't know. But one of the joys of progressing with the Lord is we come to realize that every time I think I know him, I realize, man, I'm just scratching the surface on that thing. Just when I thought I knew him as the healer, I'm realizing that there's actually a lot more involved in that than I thought before. Just when I thought I understood his teaching and it had become embodied in me, that his word had become engrafted, I read a scripture I've read 1,000 times before and it takes on a new life. I had that experience this week. I was meditating on what Revelation says about him being the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. I've read that all the times I've read through the Bible. Every time I've taught and read the book of Revelation, and it hit me like I'd never read it before. Because we're always just scratching the surface. He's infinite. He's eternal. Jesus is the King, immortal, invisible, eternal, the only wise God. And anytime we think that we've begun to know him, we're just scratching the surface. There's always more. So when a Christian, somebody who's genuinely born again, somebody who really knows God, says, I know him and here's what he is to me, be careful. Because that's just what your experience has been with him so far. Maybe your initial experience was the Jesus who blew your mind, set you free. That was my initial encounter with Jesus. He came and tore down just with one simple statement that some brave kid made in my atheist philosophy class. And he challenged the professor with one phrase. And I came to know Jesus as the one who could renew my mind. And I felt like a veil came off that day and things began to fall. And I felt like such an idiot for believing that evolution explained how life, the universe, and everything came around. It was like in an instant, I woke up from a dream. Like, whoa, it didn't just happen, did it? Someone had to make the thing happen. Whoa. And that was deep for me at that time. I know some of you who were raised in the church are like, well, how would you believe that? That's how I met him. That was my stronghold. Some come to know Jesus as this great teacher who gave a great moral code. And he is that. He shows us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He shows us how to live, how to have life. He gave moral commands. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read some of his other teachings. He showed us a better way to live. And for some, that's their Jesus, and that's what they get from Jesus. A better way to live. It's a better way to live with a lot of striving involved to try to measure up to that standard. Because he done took the law, which was impossible, and jacked it up. He said, all right, you heard it said, don't murder anybody. How many of you think you could get through life without killing anybody? Oh, man, that's a scary few of you who raised your hands. I know. Well, it was a rhetorical question. You don't really want me to raise my hand. No. He took that and he said, all right, that's easy enough, but I'm telling you, don't even call your brother a fool. And he jacked up his moral code to an impossible standard. And if that's all of Jesus that we get, how many of you know that's not what he went to the cross for? That's not all of who he is. Some have received Jesus as a great prophet. I mean, he prophesied to the year Jerusalem's fall to Rome. He warned his disciples about it in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. He warned them, he told them, this is what's going to happen. This generation will not pass away until these things come to pass, he said. And right at the end of 40 years, which is a biblical generation, bam, it's exactly what happened. Some, you know, like the woman at the well, he went and read her mail with a word of knowledge. He told her, hey, you don't have one husband, you got a whole heap of them. He said, oh, I perceive thou art a prophet. You think? He just told you your whole life story. And some just knew he's a prophet. He could tell me about who I am, and he could tell me my future. And for some, that's all they want from Jesus. That's a part of him. For sure, he can open up the future to us, and he can reveal the secrets of our hearts. But there's more. He's a miracle worker. Many of us have experienced it. You heard three testimonies today of miracles. Oh, four. I got one, too. We heard testimonies of miracles today, and he is a miracle worker. He always has been, always will be. He doesn't exist in this realm. He's the only being who's outside of this realm because he spoke it into existence. He has another realm. We call it heaven. He lives in that place, and he's not limited to the boundaries of what we call the natural realm. He is supernatural quite naturally. And we know him as a miracle worker, and some of us have even come to know that he works his power through us too for the same thing, but that's not all of who he is. The point is, our revelation of Jesus, if we only limit it to a few things that we've come to know about him, that's all that can work in and through us in our lives. There's more. Here's what Jesus did. When Jesus was born, he was given the name Jesus. That's what the angel told Mary to name him, and so that became his name, Jesus, Yeshua, Yehoshua, really, in the Hebrew. It means the Lord is salvation. So right from birth, his life mission was declared. His name is salvation. But here's the thing. Our definition of salvation and what we need to be saved from can limit even the revelation of Jesus in our lives. So for example, when we learn to coexist with certain aspects of the kingdom of darkness, we've limited what it is that Jesus can save us from because we don't think of him as the one who's going to rescue us even from that. So we've limited not because Jesus is limited, but because we don't even ask, we don't even perceive. It hasn't been revealed to our heart yet that he's that too. He's, you know, when I first came to know Christ, I thought he's the one who's going to set my moral compass straight so I stop hurting people and hurting my life and putting my life at risk even for some things I'm doing. He's going to set my life on a right course. I'm going to have everything I was born to do. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to have the American dream now. I didn't say it that way. But I'm going to have a good life. I'm going to get back on track. I'm finally not messing around in miry clay with all this stuff I'm doing. And I'm going to get it on. And that was a good beginning. But I've come to find over every year of my life, he's more. Yeah, and then I came to know him as healer. Then I came to know him the one. I mean, if I could tell you the whole story of our firstborn son, Benjamin, 16 weeks early, and all the miracles that God did so that today you'd never know that that boy almost died more than 50 times in his first 4 months of life. And all the times that God touched his little body, I came to know him as healer, came to know him as the good shepherd, all these other things. And I'm still coming to know him as other things. There's so much more in him. So what is he? Well, here it is. In Philippians 2, here's what happened. We're told to have this attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, the beginning of the eternal Son. This is the Son outside the realm of time, before he was incarnate through Mary. This Son doesn't have to fight to be an equal with God. He is God. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, Colossians tells us. He is God. So he didn't have to work his way up to become that. So he existed that way, but he emptied himself. That's the reason why Jesus had to pray, why Jesus got weary, why Jesus had to eat, why Jesus had to do all of these things. He emptied himself of all of what it meant to be God and lived within the limits of what it means to be a human. So he wasn't here to be God showing off what God could do confined to human flesh. He came to show us what we could do. When he emptied himself, he said, look, I got no advantage over anybody now. Watch what's possible. Watch what life was meant to be. Let me show you what it looks like when a man lives in unbroken, unbridled fellowship with his Father in heaven, and I'll show you what's possible. Because you've limited yourself. Your revelation of God is limited. Your revelation of you is limited because your revelation of God is too. So he took on the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he took that emptied out life and he poured it all the way out. Became the first man ever to live a sinless life and then of his own free will offer himself as a sacrifice, just like all the lambs had done for all the thousands of years of human existence, as a substitute sacrifice for everyone whosoever will call on his name. So he emptied himself and he became that. So since he did that, therefore, God has now highly exalted him. And he gave him the name which is above every name. Now that almost leads in like they're going to change the name that he was given at birth, right? His name used to be Jesus. He was just the Savior. He was just God in the flesh as Savior. So now that he fulfilled that role, I'm going to jack his name up to a higher level and give him a new name. You know, people in the Bible got new names. Jacob became Israel, and so on. Abram became Abraham. And God changes names when somebody is elevated to their full purpose. When they come to revelation and when they're fully prepared to exemplify what it was that they were born to do, they get a name change. And this almost sounds like it's leading into a name change, doesn't it? He bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. Now, this is after the resurrection here we're talking, right? He already went to the cross. Since he did that, God gave him the name which is above every other name. But you're ahead of me, you already know. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those which are in heaven and under on the earth and under the earth. So at the name of Jesus, wait a minute, that's the same name he had when he was walking on the earth. What just happened here? Our understanding of what God is salvation means just got blown out. What did we need to be saved from? Was it just the curse of death? Well, that was part of it, but that wasn't it. Did we need to be saved from all of our sickness, sadness, and sorrow? All the effects of sin? Is that what salvation means? Is that what it means God is the Savior, the Rescuer? Is that all that we've come to be rescued from? The death sentence that was over our head? So that's mostly what we believe when we think of the name Jesus and we think of salvation, even when we preach salvation. But what Jesus came to do with this ministry was say, there's more than that. Oh, I didn't just come to give you a ticket to paradise. I didn't just come to give you a better life right now. Oh, there's a lot more than that in store for you. Every tongue's going to confess he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so he didn't just come in the name of the Lord. He came because he is the Lord. See, this is what Israel and what's still today, if we fail to understand this thing, is to come in the name of somebody means I am a representative of someone else. I don't have authority in and of myself. I've come in someone else's name. So in the name of the King, I now make this proclamation. And we say, in the name of Jesus, I now come. And we cast out demons and we use the formula phrase, in the name of Jesus. I do this. In the name of Jesus, you be quiet, unclean spirit, and so on. We use the name of Jesus like it's a formula like that. What Jesus came to reveal was when Israel was saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he was saying, I'm not just coming in the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. He came, and when he said to us, You know, Jesus was the light of the world. And then he said, now I say to you, you are the light of the world. You're not just coming in the name of the light of the world. He said, tag, you're it. You're not just coming in the name of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean before I get stoned as a heretic. Because I'm not suggesting that any of us is elevated to the point of Christ. But do you believe that being the body of Christ is a metaphor? Or does it reflect a supernatural reality that I can't really perceive? Because that's what it is. Colossians 1 sums it all up, and I'm going to just close with this passage. This is out of the Passion Translation, by the way. What did Jesus come to do? What's the full revelation of the purpose of Christ, of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the man now exalted with the name above every other name? What's the greater revelation that we need to have? Because this revelation will set us free to explore all the realms of what he has in store for us. Because if it's in Jesus, it's in us. The only thing limiting Christ in us is our revelation of what that means. So, Jesus, he is the divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God, and the firstborn heir of all creation. Through the Son, everything was created, both in the heavenly realm and on the earth, all that's seen and unseen. Now, just overlay this with crowds shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the one who's going to sit on David's throne and make a new kingdom out of Israel. Can you see the vast difference there is here? And the failure to understand just who this guy is sitting on a donkey? He's not just the Son of David. He's not just the Savior of Israel. He's not even just the Savior of every human life. Everything was created through him. In the heavenly realm even. Not just this realm. Everything has its origin in the one sitting on the donkey today. All that's seen, all that's unseen, every seat of power, every realm of government, principality, authority, it was created through him and for his purpose. We'll check out what that purpose is, because this is the meaning of the full revelation of who Jesus is coming up. He existed before anything was made, so now everything finds completion in him. He is the head of his body, which is the church. Capture the picture. God, Holy Spirit, I just pray you seal this in our hearts so we really get it. He's the head, we're all the rest of them. That's this, that's what this means. He's the head of the body, undisputed Lord and Master of the church, but we're the body. What's a head without a body? What's the point? A head simply means I am the origin of things, I'm the one that communicates, I do all the things that heads do, but you're Christ, you are a part of Christ, you're a portion of him. We're a portion of him. We're a portion of this Christ that's being discussed now. Not just Jesus, the son of the carpenter, not just Jesus, the miracle worker, teacher, prophet, all that, but the very one from whom everything came and to whom all things will return. Since he's the beginning and the firstborn heir of resurrection, he must always be embraced as the most exalted one, holding first place in everything. For God is satisfied to have all his fullness dwelling in Christ. Let me just pause there for a second. So all the fullness of what it means to be God is in Christ. And who else is in Christ? We are. And who is in us? Christ. You getting this? So all of that fullness, God said, of all the places I could choose to live, I'm going to make my temple right in your heart. And I'm not just going to put a little piece of me in there because as I've heard it taught and used to think, because you couldn't handle all of me. He said, oh, no, no, no. All the fullness of who I am is in Christ. So if Christ is in you, we now carry the fullness of all of what it means to be God. Does that blow your mind away? I don't even know what I'm talking about right now. The fullness of God in us and we in the fullness of God through Jesus Christ, wow. By the blood of his cross, everything in heaven and earth is restored and brought back to himself, back to its original intent, restored to innocence, to perfection again. He wasn't coming just to save us from all the fruits of sin and darkness in this earth. He's come to restore us and make it even better than it was before sin entered the picture. He's come not just to restore us back to Eden. He's come to give us something more. Because Adam and Eve did not have the fullness of God dwelling in them. They had the breath of life out of the Father blown into them so they could become living soul. But they didn't have the presence of God dwelling in them like you and I have access to. This is mind-blowing. Is it mind-numbing? I can see the look on your faces. It's still how I feel in my mind about these things. You ever lay on your back and look at the stars? I like doing it now that I live here because you could see them. Not the five stars you could see in Manhattan. So you could see them and you lay on your back and you look. And did you ever ponder the end of them? Like if you could keep traveling, keep going past all the ones you can't even see, even with the Hubble telescope, keep going, what's after that? And it just makes your brain go, boo. You just have a meltdown. You can't fathom that. This is fathomless. This is immeasurable, what God's done through Christ and what we have access to right now. He didn't just go to the cross so we could have a nice life. He came because he wanted to restore us back to what he intended, the very dwelling place of God in the earth. So he didn't come to grant us eternal life and improve our condition here in the earth. He came to restore everything back to himself and also to reinstall us as the rightful heirs to the very inheritance of heaven itself. So I want to invite you to cancel a phrase out of your life, assuming that you've come to the other side of this cross, assuming that you've said, I know that I need what Jesus did on that cross to begin to work in me because I'm a sinner, I'm not a son. If you've come to Christ that way once and given your heart to him, then there's a phrase that needs to be eradicated from our lives. And it's, I don't deserve this. Or I'm not worthy of this. Or I shouldn't be here right now. That phrase needs to be canceled and eliminated. We have been made heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ by his choice, by his will, and by his blood. Because here's the divine mystery. It was a secret surprise that was concealed from the world for generations, about 100 generations to be exact, since the Garden of Eden until the cross. It had been concealed from the world for generations. Now it's being revealed, unfolded, manifested for every holy believer to experience. What's that mystery? Living within you is Christ, who floods you with the expectation of glory. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory, for those of you who know that from another translation. This mystery of Christ embedded within us becomes a heavenly treasure chest of hope, filled with the riches of glory for his people. God wants everyone to know it. First, he wants us to know it, that he chose to put the heavenly treasure chest of hope on the inside of us, that no matter what we experience in this life, no matter what limitations, even till this day, we've put on Christ in us, whatever limited revelation we've had even up until this point of who Jesus is, today in Jesus' name we say, we're blowing the lid off that. We're experiencing heavenly revelation of who Christ is. So ask yourself today, when you shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, what does that mean? When you say, the one who comes in me in the name of the Lord, what's Lord and what is Savior to you? What is the aspect today of your life that you say, you know what? I haven't experienced that yet because I wasn't sure if I believed he would actually do that for me. I wasn't sure he'd actually be that in and through me. What limitation? Because if it's in Jesus, it belongs in us. Let's pray. Father, we ask you for spirit revelation now. I pray you go beyond the words of this mouth, beyond the feeble explanation I just tried to share with this house of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to have the name of Jesus occupying our hearts and us occupying yours. Now I ask you, Holy Spirit, to make it real. We ask you to blow the lid off every inferior revelation of Jesus, every limitation we've placed on you or of you in us. We ask you today to explode the lid off of it. Remove the pain of disappointments. Remove the pain of days where we stepped out and where we tried and where we maybe didn't experience it. You haven't changed. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we ask you to hit the reset button on that area of revelation in our life. For all those who have prayed for healing and not experienced, hit the reset button because you're still the healer and you're still the healer in and through us. for all of us who have experienced loss and disappointment and deep, deep sorrow, agonizing sorrow, hit the reset button of our heart today and declare to our spirit, I'm the God of all hope here to fill you with all joy and peace and believing, abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. For all of us who have experienced rejection and the pain and sorrow of being cast out of a group of friends or rejected by those that we love the most, today come, that your Spirit of God will blow the lid off our revelation, make a deeper revelation that we're accepted in the Beloved, we're accepted in heaven, and we're accepted among heaven's family, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. For all of us who have experienced the pain of not understanding you, the pain of being confused when we even look at the Word of God and read the Bible and become frustrated or have gotten frustrated because you're so confusing sometimes. We blow the lid off our revelation of what you're able to do with our minds and say we have the mind of Christ and we're able to have you. We pray that you'll reveal Christ in us. Holy Spirit, come and make this the most incredible season of our lives of fruitfulness, of really coming into the fullness of all of what you purchased at Calvary. As we prepare to spend a week meditating on and celebrating not just what you did at the cross, but what you did with that tomb once you got through with it, we pray, God, that you'll come and reveal the same resurrection power that's in us that raised Jesus from the dead. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us all these things. Now make us faithful doers of what we hear. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.